Hey, good to see all of you today. Hope you have had a good week. I've had a very, very good week, except for one thing. I'm probably going to offend a few of you here, but last night the New England Patriots won again. So apart from that, God is gracious. Yes. So we're going to continue the series that we started last week out of the book of Isaiah. And what I want to do this morning is give us a little bit of background, and then we're going to look at a text out of Isaiah 8 and on into Isaiah 9. Just a little bit of Israelite history here. If you remember from the Old Testament, basically the monarchy was formed about 1000 BC, and David was the first king of Israel, and he ruled for about 40 years, and there was the top 10 tribes in the north called Israel, and then the bottom two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, in the south, and David united all of that and ruled for about 40 years. And then when he died, his son Solomon took over, and Solomon reigned for a number of years. And then when Solomon died, Israel split into the 10 tribes of the north called Israel, and then Judah and Benjamin in the south. And that was in the 10th century B.C. Well, Isaiah comes along about 200 years after that, and there were a series of kings in the north and a series of kings in the south. And as we looked at last week from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, Isaiah ministered in the 8th century B.C. from roughly around 740, 742 B.C. down to about 700 B.C., and he ministered under four kings, Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz, and then Hezekiah. And the passage we're going to look at today out of Isaiah chapter 8 on into Isaiah 9 comes during the reign of King Ahaz, who I will mention this again. Ahaz was not a good king. Most of Israel's kings were not worth that good. And actually, the monarchy was basically a failure. All of that to say, I want us to get started this morning by looking at Isaiah 8, verses 11 through 17, that will kind of set the stage for where we want to go. So let's pay close attention. This is God's word. It will be up on the screen if you don't have a Bible in front of you. This is Isaiah speaking, and the Lord is inspiring here. Let's pay close attention to this, because this is God's word to you and to me. It says, "This is what the Lord says to me with his strong right hand upon me, warning me not to follow the way of this people. Do not call conspiracy everything this people calls a conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He's the one you are to fear. He's the one you are to dread. He will be a holy place for both Israel and Judah. He will be a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and captured. Bind up this testimony of warning and seal up God's instructions among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the descendants of Jacob. I will put my trust in him." As we'll see here, we'll see exactly why Isaiah is encouraging his listeners to do exactly that. Let me pray for us, and then, as I said, we're going to unpack this text and the one that comes after it. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thanks so much for the grace that you've poured out on all of us in Jesus. Lord, we need that today. I just pray for many people here today I know that are a bit under the weather or suffering in some way or another or concerned about many, many things that are going on in our lives and our country and around the world. And so, Father, today I just pray that in a personal, very personal way, you would come and minister to us. Lord, I pray that where we have tangles in our families, those would get untangled, where we have illnesses that you would heal. Lord, where we have concerns, that you would just help us to focus on you, look to you, trust in you. Lord, you're the great and sovereign and loving God, and we know that you care about each and every one of us. And so we pray today as we look into your word that you would teach us, that, Lord, you would instruct us, and that your word would be clear. Lord, I just prayed for our time together today that it would be an encouragement. We ask all this now in Jesus' great and holy name. Amen. One of the most significant psychological experiments of the past century came about in the 1960s when a graduate student by the name of Martin Seligman stumbled onto a phenomenon that is directly relevant to your life and my life. Seligman and some other grad students took a group of dogs and they put these small electrodes on these dogs and they placed them in this room. And down the middle of this room was a very small barrier. And they put all the dogs on this side of the barrier, and then they began to minister small electric shocks to the dogs in this room. If the dogs got up and they crossed the barrier and they came to this side of the room, the shocks would stop completely. Well, dogs that have never been shocked learn to move when they get shocked, and all those dogs quickly moved to this side of the room, and they all ceased to be shocked. Then Seligman and his colleagues did a second experiment. They took a different set of dogs, and they placed them in a flat room, and they put electrodes on them, and they began to shock all of them. And it didn't matter whether the dogs got up or whether they moved. The shocks would come and go at random. What Seligman and his colleagues then did was they took that second group of dogs, the dogs that had been shocked at random, and they put them in that first room, the room where they put them on this side with the barrier down the middle. And what they noticed was something really, really interesting. When they put that second group of dogs that had been shocked on this side of the barrier and they began to shock them, they wouldn't move. It didn't matter. They would just lay down. They would quit. Even though, if they had simply got up and moved and crossed the barrier, the shocks for them would have stopped as well. Seligman realized that he had stumbled onto something really, really important in this experiment, and he called it learned helplessness. Here's how he defined learned helplessness. He said, learned helplessness is the giving up reaction, the quitting response that comes from the belief that no matter what you do, it does not matter. It's where you throw in the towel, where you resign yourself to fate, where you give up hope. Now, the reason that that's so relevant to your life and my life is because all of us here at one time or another, we're going to encounter some kind of shock to our lives or a series of shocks to our lives, and we label that suffering. It might be physical, it might be emotional, it might be social, it might be economic. But friends, we're going to suffer because we're fallen creatures who live in a fallen world. And if, in the middle of our suffering, we come to believe that nothing's going to change, that no good will come of it, and that there's nothing that we can do that'll make a difference whatsoever, we will begin to embrace what Seligman discovered here, called learned hopelessness. And when you embrace learned hopelessness, you lose hope. And when you lose hope, life always goes south and takes a turn for the worse. I mean, many of you know this. You've seen this or you've experienced this yourself. Divorces happen because one or both parties in the marriage get tangled up and they feel deep emotional pain. They don't think anything will change, and so they give up hope. Sometimes people who suffer get really angry, and they get really cynical, and they get really, really bitter because they lose hope that anything's ever going to change, that their life will ever get better. Now, I know people who have grown up in church world. They went to Sunday school from the time they were little kids on. But eventually, they walked away from the faith because they encountered some kind of suffering that they never expected. And they lost hope that God cared about them. You know what? I've been a pastor long enough now to know that some of you this morning sitting in this room might be in that exact spot. You might be right on the edge of walking away from your marriage, leaving your family. You might even have your arm on the handle to the church door about ready to leave because you're suffering in some way. And you don't think that's going to change. You have lost hope. But I don't want that to happen to you. I don't want that to happen to me. And so for the remainder of our time this morning, what I want to do is three things. I want to do three things that, Lord willing, by God's grace, are going to nurture hope in our hearts and our lives. Now, the first thing I want to get out here is I want to be really, really clear that this sermon that I'm giving is not in any way, shape, or form an exhaustive study on such an important and sensitive subject as suffering. You just can't do that in 30 or 35 minutes. That's not possible. But given that, the second thing I want to do is I want to lay out the three main reasons we generally suffer. And then the third thing I want to do is I want us to walk through the end of Isaiah 8 and the beginning of Isaiah 9, because in this text, God gives us some guidelines that will help us navigate our way through suffering so we can nurture hope in our hearts and we can continue to walk with Him. So given those caveats, let me begin with the three main reasons you and I suffer. The first reason we suffer is we suffer because we caused it. These are what we might call self-inflicted wounds. We've all done this at one time or another. You've done this, I've done this. We treat other people really, really badly, so over time, nobody wants to be around us, and we become really lonely. Or we drink too much, we eat too much, we smoke too much, we don't exercise, and over time, our health goes south. Or we're at work and we get really tangled up with our boss or other employees or something. We say something really nasty or we act out, and consequently, we get fired. Years and years ago, there was this old cartoon strip called Pogo, and I don't know if it's still around today, but the classic Pogo cartoon was, at one point, Pogo comes forward and he says, "We've met the enemy, and he is us." Sometimes, friends, sometimes, you and I suffer because we brought it on ourselves. We caused it. A second reason, though, we suffer sometimes is because other people caused it. And every one of us in here, again, have suffered in this way. It might have been a spouse, a child, another family member, an employer, an employee, a coworker, a neighbor, maybe even a stranger. But they did something really serious that hurt us, that wounded us. Maybe they even did something that caused us some physical pain. But we got hurt. We got wounded. We suffered because of what someone else did to us. And this past week, I had four great lunches in a row with four great guys. I love every single one of them. Really, really good guys. The last lunch was on Thursday. Very, very good friend of mine. Young guy, incredibly gifted, incredibly bright, really godly. Love this guy. And he and his family and Melanie and I have been really good friends now for a number of years. And we've seen this happening, and we sat down and we talked about it for another hour and a half. His wife wants out of the marriage. No real good reason. She just wants to go. Leave him, leave his kids. Really, really hard. Heartbreaking, sad situation. Sometimes those things happen because other people cause it and we suffer. Third reason we sometimes suffer. Unforeseen events cause our suffering. These are kind of the larger macro forces of life, things like layoffs or accidents or disease or war. No one individual, neither us nor other peoples, really, really responsible. There are these other forces out there, but they weigh in on us. And because we're these frail human creatures, we can really, really, really suffer as a result of this. Now, the church I used to pastor years ago, Aspen Grove Community Church, had this really great family come and join the church, and they were part of the church for about 5 years. Wonderful husband, wonderful wife, and they had these two really, really cute little gals. Well, eventually, when Melanie and I got married, we had to transition out of the church just because we didn't have enough time to do the church and work out our jobs at the seminary. And so we started to attend another church, and this couple also transitioned out, and they went to another church, although we stayed in touch with them, and we would see them on occasion. Well, this last summer, they took their normal family vacation up to the Northeast, up to New England, and they were out on this beautiful New England day on the water, on a boat, which they had done for years. Great family vacation. And their youngest daughter, in a horrible, tragic accident, was killed in a boating accident on vacation. Nobody was at fault. Nobody meant for that to happen. But here was this little 12-year-old girl, a wonderful little girl. She was tragically killed. And they continue to suffer because of an unforeseen event. So friends, those are the main reasons we suffer. Sometimes we cause it, sometimes other people cause it, sometimes larger events or forces cause it. Now, here's the question though, and this is the essence of what I want to get to. Given the reality of suffering in our lives, I'm going to suffer, you're going to suffer. How can we navigate that so we don't lose hope, and actually, in some way or another, over time, we actually grow deeper and deeper into our walk with God? Well, this is where Isaiah chapter 8 and the first part of Isaiah chapter 9 provide us some help, because through the prophet Isaiah, what God's going to do is he's going to give us some clear guidelines that if we will take these and try to apply them, it will help us navigate our way through suffering so that we do not lose hope, so we don't learn helplessness, and we can grow deeper in our walk with the Lord. Now, as I said, Isaiah was ministering through the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And this particular episode that we're going to look at here, Ahaz is the king. It takes place around 735 B.C., Now, Ahaz was a very faithless and wicked king, and as he's ruling and reigning over Judah, there's this enormous empire up to the northeast that's beginning to grow and take over the Middle East. It was called the Assyrian Empire. And at this point, they were led by a brand new brilliant king by the name of Tiglath-Pileser III. Sounds like a ruler off of a Star Trek episode or something, okay? Well, what happened was the Assyrians were growing and they were becoming kind of the superpower of their day. And so what they did was they came and they invaded Syria and they invaded portions to the north of Judah called Israel. And so what happened was the people in Judah were terrified of this and they were really suffering, they were afraid, and they were getting desperate. And so God comes to the people of Judah and to King Ahaz through Isaiah. And he says, I want you to trust me. I know this is a difficult situation. I know the people up there in those regions are suffering. I know you feel like you're under threat. But I want you to trust me. Now, while it's often hard for us, when we're desperate and afraid and in pain to trust God, it's the most important thing we can do. Isaiah's giving Ahaz and all the people really good advice. But they don't do that. Instead, they do just the opposite. Look at chapter 8, verses 19 to 22. Isaiah says, when someone tells you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire after their God? It's kind of a rhetorical question. Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? Consult God's instruction and the testimony of warning. if anyone does not speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn. Now look what happens. Distressed and hungry. They'll roam through the land. When they're famished, they'll become enraged. And looking upward, they're going to curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom. And they will be thrust into utter darkness. This is both amazing and disturbing. Here they are afraid. Here they are under military threat. And instead of listening to God, instead of going to His word, what Ahaz and the majority of the population do is they seek help from the powers of darkness. They're consulting mediums and spiritists, which had been spoken against in the law of God centuries past. In fear and in suffering, they're running down the wrong road. But it's a dead end. As Isaiah says here in verses 21 and 22, there's no hope on that road. And consequently, they become distraught and they end up in distress and darkness and gloom. Now, let me take just a moment here to tease out how this relates to us. You and I all know that over the last couple of years, there's been a new phrase that's been introduced into our national vocabulary called fake news. Now, I'm not smart enough, I'm not gifted enough, journalism is not my background. I don't think I'm discerning enough to figure out what is fake news versus real news. I can't figure that out. But, here's the thing I want us to note. You and I have the Bible. You and I have the Holy Spirit. And I think I've been a Christian long enough now at this point to figure out what fake theology is. Let me give you some examples of fake theology that's prevalent in our culture today. Fake theology is usually rooted, it's rooted in some kind of a quick fix or an easy out or a way to control our situation when we're suffering. But here's the thing about fake theology. It's sold to us by liars. And it's simply a group of lies. So let me give you some examples of fake theology. Let's say that you're here today and you're struggling financially. And yet you hear someone or watch someone or read someone and they tell you, well, if you'll just give your money to our ministry, if you'll just give this amount, God will bless you and God will make you rich. He'll take care of all your financial needs. Friends, listen. If you know me, you know I think it's really, really important for us to give generously and consistently. We do that because we worship this God who has blessed us so much, and we want to give out of hearts of generosity. And we want to support the church, and we want to feed the poor, and we want to give to missions and missionaries. But we do that because God loves us, and He will bless us, and He will take care of us. But that doesn't mean He's going to make us rich. That's fake theology. That's a lie that is sold by liars. Let me give you another example. You're dealing with a long-term health problem. Some of us in here are. And you're told that God doesn't want you to be sick, so if you'll just pray the prayer of faith, you'll be healed. Now, let me qualify this. James chapter 5 says that when somebody's sick, if the elders of the church come and anoint them, and you pray the prayer of faith, that they'll be healed. And Jesus healed a ton of people in His ministry. And I am of the opinion, because God is sovereign and He runs the universe and He knows you and He knows me, He can heal you anytime He wants if He chooses to do that. So I believe God can and might heal. But when you hear this, if you'll just pray the prayer of faith, the implication being you don't need to go to the doctor, you don't need to take care of your meds, you don't need to do your exercises, whatever else. Friends, that's a lie. That's fake theology. Or let me deal with another one that I've seen, especially over the last few years. You're a committed follower of Jesus. You're trying to really follow the Lord. But then you find yourself in some kind of a really difficult situation. You're genuinely suffering. But then you're told by someone, or you hear something, or you read something, that really godly committed people don't suffer. Well, number one, the first problem you have with that is the story of Job in the Old Testament. Job was considered the classic proverbial man who loved God and did everything right, and his life just fell apart. Number two, and most importantly, Jesus was a perfect person. He was absolutely perfect. He did not have any poison blood in his veins. He never sinned. He only did good. And at the end of his life, Jesus suffered torture and death on a horrible Roman execution rack. Now, if the example of Job and Jesus is not enough to convince you that the idea that good Christians don't suffer, if that's not enough to convince you, let me give you a quote of a great theology from that classic movie, The Princess Bride. If you've seen that movie, you know at one point, the man in black comes to Buttercup, and he says, "Life is pain, Highness. Anyone who says differently is selling something." Friends, the first thing you and I need to do to nurture hope in the face of suffering is leave behind the lies and the liars. Don't listen to fake theology. Instead, as Isaiah says here in chapter 8, verse 13, chapter 8, verse 20, focus on God and His Word. And then let's supplement the Scripture by reading really thoughtful, well done, great books that deal intelligently and sensitively and biblically with this issue. I cannot recommend highly enough Pastor Tim Keller's book, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. If you don't know Tim, Tim is a pastor in New York City. He's usually the smartest guy in the room, great theologian, great pastor. God's used him enormously. This is a terrific, terrific book because he looks at this issue through all kinds of lens, all kinds of angles, great theology, great Bible. I can't recommend this book to you enough. It may not eliminate all your pain, but it will help you process things correctly, and it will help you leave behind the lies and the liars of fake theology. That's the first thing that Isaiah tells us to do. Now, the second thing he wants us to do, it comes to us in chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. So let's look at this next section of the text here. Here's the second guideline, the second principle. Isaiah says, "Nevertheless, there's going to be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he, that is God, humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You," this is God, "you have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire." Now let me give us a little bit of geography here once again. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali were up here to the northwest of where Judah was. They were midway between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean. This was one of the first areas that the Assyrians conquered, and their populations were carried off, and they became provinces of the Assyrian Empire. And it was a time of tremendous suffering, not unlike 9/11 was for us. You remember that. And just like in the days and weeks after 9/11, people were looking for a word of hope. Well, that's exactly what Isaiah provides here. He says in this text that we just read that the future of these regions would be restored and that they would experience light, not darkness and gloom. And what's interesting, in the original text written in Hebrew, this section is written in the past tense. Isaiah's writing as if this was already accomplished. And by couching this portion of the text in this way, he's indicating this, and this is what I want us to get, it's because it's really, really important, that even in the midst of suffering, God is at work to bring about redemption. Even in the midst of darkness, God is about bringing light. And then he goes on and he gives this historical example here that his original audience of Jews would have really, really dialed into. It was the defeat of the Midianites by Gideon back in the book of Judges. And Gideon was seen as the fighter for Zebulun and the fighter for Naphtali. But what Isaiah does here, and the Lord's inspired him to do this, he uses the word you in verses 3 and 4. And that's God. Isaiah is laboring here to let us know that it was God who was doing all this. He was the deliverer of the region. He was the one who was fighting on behalf of his people. He was the one who would bring good out of bad. And here's what's really, really interesting. In Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus starts his public ministry, he goes to the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, and he fulfills the prophecy of God at work, bringing light into the darkness. Friends, collectively, Isaiah 9, 1 to 5, shows us that in the face of suffering, we want to look for the light of God's grace. Yes, I know when we're suffering, when I'm suffering and you're suffering, that's hard to do. But we want to look for those spaces and those places where God is at work. Now, I'm going to tell you the truth. This is not easy for me to do, and my wife will vouch for this. But I think the Lord's been really patient with me here, and I think he's beginning to teach me, Scott, even when you're hurting, even when you're suffering, I want you to know I'm at work. I want you to look for the light of my grace. I shared with you back in a message in October that my older sister, Becky, got really, really sick right at the end of the summer, and we put her into the hospital, and she passed away on the 14th of September. Here's what's really interesting about that experience, and I've meditated on it a lot now. That was a big loss. That was a difficult time. And the Lord was really, really, really at work in that. I mean, I picked her up at her house on Wednesday night, the 6th of September, and she was bad shape, and I got her to the emergency room, and we spent 3.5 hours in the emergency room, and once they got her hooked up to the IV, even though I knew she was in really bad shape, we had this incredible conversation, and she got really chatty, and she's laying out all these things for me that I need to know. Very important things, relational things. Really, really, a really great time. And the next day, I didn't get to talk to her again because they put her in a hospital room and then they put her in the ICU. But they put her in the ICU and we put her on the ventilator. But the Lord worked out a situation where my nephew, her son, was able to come to the hospital and he met the mom of his best friend. And I didn't know this till later. Deanne, the mom, had just started working at the hospital and Mike was able to connect with Stuart, his best friend. And I didn't know this, but they hadn't seen each other in 4 or 5 months. And Stuart came up and got to be with Mike while he watched his mom passing away. And then the following week, we took my sister Becky off the ventilator, and the doctors told us she's going to die in probably a few minutes or a few hours. And she didn't. She hung on for another hour. My sister had grit. She had grit. But she hung on until the next day. But what happened was some things circumstantially worked out where, actually, to be honest with you, it was good that she didn't pass until the next day because I got to be there with her in the room when she passed. Listen, that was a hard time for me. That was a big loss. I miss my sister. She's a great little gal. I love her to death. But I think the Lord was showing me, Scott, even in the midst of these hard times, even in the midst of these suffering places, I am providing points of grace for you. You just need to look for that. So let's pause here for just a minute. I want us to reflect just a second. I'm guessing that some of you in here are in difficult work situations right now. Is the Lord showing you in some way or another his grace in those situations? Some of us here are struggling with health issues right now. Are there any visible signs of God's grace that we can grab onto? I'm guessing that some of us in here have some relational tangles of some kind or another. Maybe your marriage, or maybe with a child, or with a parent, or an extended family member, with somebody at work, and that hurts. You're suffering. Is the Lord showing you the light of his goodness and his grace in any way? Friends, God wants us to hold on to hope in the face of suffering. So he gives us some guidelines to follow. First of all, he says, leave behind the liars and lies. Secondly, look for the light of God's grace in the midst of it. But then he gives us a third guideline, and this is the most important one of all, and it comes to us in verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah 9. Let's look at these verses together. Look what Isaiah says here. This is great. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there'll be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Well, you know what? Even if you're not a regular in church world, you know these verses. And the reason you know these verses is because we read these verses and we sing these verses throughout the month of December. It's Christmas time. These verses are what biblical scholars call a messianic prophecy, because it's a prediction through the prophet Isaiah of this great messianic figure who's going to come at some point, and he's a descendant or a son of David, and he's going to save Israel. And look at the titles that he's given. Wonderful Counselor means he's got perfect wisdom. Mighty God, he can do what no human being can do. Everlasting Father. In the original text, this title really emphasizes the trait of compassion, like a father has on his children who are hurting. And then Prince of Peace describes the blessing of his rule and his reign, which will be exemplified by justice and righteousness. And his kingdom will grow larger and larger, and it will endure forever. And verse 7 says, this will come about because of the zeal of the Lord Almighty. And the word zeal is great. It actually means passionate, intense love. Like a loving spouse has for their husband or their wife. Now, the early church in Jerusalem, which was composed mostly of Jews, they knew this section of Isaiah by heart since they were children. And all of a sudden they realized this describes Jesus, who had loved them so much that he went to the cross and then he rose from the dead. And so they proclaimed the good news of this Messiah to everybody they met, that he's the Savior, he's the Lord, he's the one who will someday end all pain and all suffering and all sorrow, and he's going to bring about perfection in a new heaven and a new earth. Now, I'm a big fan of C.S. Lewis. He's one of my intellectual mentors. And I have read not all, but most of his pretty, you know, nuanced theological works. But I got to just tell you the truth. Some of my favorite C.S. Lewis books are his children's books, The Chronicles of Narnia. And the reason I like The Chronicles of Narnia so much is because they have great theology. And in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the children enter into Narnia, and it's winter and never Christmas because it's under the spell of the White Witch. And they come in and they meet Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. And the children get this relationship with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. And there's rumor about that the great savior of Narnia, Aslan, the great lion, he's the Christ figure, he's Jesus, he's on the move. And so the children don't know anything about Aslan, and Mr. and Mrs. Beaver start to tell them about Aslan. And at one point, Mr. Beaver says this: all will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. Friends, that's so true. Jesus is the one and only Savior. He's the Messiah. And that's why in the face of suffering and sorrow, we need to lock our lives on him. Let's lock our lives on Jesus. You know, toward the middle and then the latter part of the first century, the church began to expand throughout the Roman Empire. And eventually, in some places, it came above the radar and it came under pressure from certain groups of Jews and pagan Romans. And the church started to get persecuted a little bit. And those early Christians were tempted in the face of their suffering to lose hope and give up the faith. And so the Lord inspired a brilliant individual whose name we do not know, but who had a great understanding of the Old Testament and who wrote in beautiful Greek, and he composed a letter to all those Christians who were suffering, and we label that letter the letter to the Hebrews. And so at the end of that letter in chapter 12, verse 2, here's what he said, and I want to read it to you. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Listen to verse 3 now. Consider him. Fix your gaze on him. Lock your life in on him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. See, the writer of the Hebrews knew that those early Christians would be tempted in the midst of their suffering to fall into learned helplessness and give up hope. And so he told them the same thing that Isaiah was telling the people of Judah 700 years before that. Lock your life in on Jesus, because he's the one person in the universe who can save you from sin and suffering, and eventually he'll save you from death. I want to show you a picture here. Bobby, if I could get you to click up that next picture. This is a picture of the Marble family. In the center there, it's Mark Marble and his wife Christy, and those are their kids and their grandkids. Mark's the pastor of Castle Rock Bible Church just down the road here. And Mark and Christy became friends of ours a number of years back, and I've had the privilege of preaching at their church a few times. Well, about 6 or 7 years ago, Christy contracted ovarian cancer. And this picture was taken a few months before she passed. But what I want to tell you about Christy Marble was this. She never lost hope. What she did was she got rid of fake theology. She didn't listen to lies and liars. She realized some people get cancer. In the middle of her suffering, and she did, she looked for the light of God's grace. Her family, kids, grandkids, people she worked with, kids she was making a big impact on at the school she worked at, people in the church. And she totally locked her life in on Jesus. She passed in early August of 2015, and they had her memorial service about 10 days later. And it was over here at the Rock Church in Castle Rock, and Melanie and I went to that service. It was on a Saturday afternoon. 700 people showed up for her memorial service, giving testimony after testimony after testimony of how Christy had ministered to them in and through the face of suffering. Friends, I don't know what kind of suffering you might be going through today. Might be a lost job or a bad boss at your current job. Might be a big, painful tangle in your marriage. Problem with one of your kids. Might be some kind of financial pressure that you're under that just feel like sucking the life right out of you. It might be an ongoing health issue that you figure it's just not ever going to clear up. I've been in some of those places. I know how hard that can be. But I don't want us to lose hope. I don't want us to engage in learned helplessness. Instead, friends, what I want us to do is follow Isaiah's counsel here. Let's follow God's guidelines. Let's leave behind the lies and the liars. Let's look for the light of God's grace. Let's lock our lives onto Jesus. Because what we might discover when we do that is sometimes he does his best work in the hardest of places.